Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17. And this morning, I want us to end the year by beholding and enjoying the glory of Christ together. This is one of the true marks of true Christianity, that we actually can see the glory of Christ and we enjoy the glory of Christ. This is how the Christian life actually begins. God opens our blind eyes and shows us glory of Christ that we've never seen. This is how God matures us and transforms us more and more to be like Christ, is by showing us more and more of his glory each time we meditate on his word. That's what I want us to do this morning. The glory of Christ is what feeds us. It's actually the filet mignon of the Christian diet. And I want us to feast on that today. This is actually the most enjoyable part of heaven when we get there, is to see Christ face to face as he actually is. And so let's think deeply this morning together about words from our Lord Jesus. Let's pray for God's help. Father, we pray along with Jesus now when we say, Father, glorify your name. And you responded out loud to him. You said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And Father, I ask that you would do that today, that you would glorify your name, that you would exalt your Son, Jesus, in this place, in the hearts of all your people. And Lord, I ask that you would transform our hearts to love you more and to be more like our Savior, Christ. Lord, only you can do this work. Lord, your word has power if you come. And I ask that you would come. Glorify your name. We pray this all by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 17, first paragraph, first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. John 17 is commonly referred to as the great high priestly prayer of Christ, but I want us to mainly focus on one phrase in verse 1. The first five words of this prayer from Jesus: Father, the hour has come. Studying through the Gospel of John recently, I just was struck at how profound this moment in time actually was, and how profound this statement that Jesus makes actually is. I think this is one of the most profound statements in the Gospel of John, and that's saying a lot, because there's a lot of profound statements in the Gospel of John. But I want us to think about what is happening here, and I want us to consider and meditate on the glory that's jam-packed in these five words. Father, the hour has come. I have seven observations for us to think about, and the first one's really simple. I want you to think about the reality of this moment in history. Like, this is This hour that Jesus is talking about, it's really happened. This is not just a story. This is history. This is truth. Like everything that we're going to talk about, everything we're going to think about here today is absolutely true. Like from the simplest reality here to the deepest theological observation, it is all true. Like this really happened. One night, 2,000 years ago, in an obscure land, a long way from Rome and a long, long way from Mississippi, there's this Jewish man with a little tiny band of followers standing in the darkness just outside this garden named Gethsemane. And the leader of this little group, he's just finished giving one last sermon before he dies. Now he's praying. And although nobody knows this is happening, nobody really cares that this is happening, what he prays and what he is about to occur is the most important thing in the history or the future of the universe. And nobody even knows this happened. This moment really happened. And this moment, it has an everlasting impact on every single soul in here and on earth and under the earth and in heaven. These five words. This hour that has now come really came. Second thing I want you to think about is the prayer itself. What he's praying. He says, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. The first word in this prayer to God is Father. And so here is a lowly man addressing the holy God as Father. And he calls himself Son. He actually says, the Son. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. This man that's praying is actually identifying himself as the Son of God. And this is where you have to deal with that famous trilemma from C.S. Lewis. This man who's saying this, in this moment that really happened, this man Jesus, he's either a lunatic or he's a liar or he really is Lord of all. He's declaring himself to be the Son of God Almighty, and he is either lying or he is crazy or he really is. And you cannot go any further. You cannot go any deeper into what we're talking about until you believe that. It's the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God, and he has now come and became man. The Word has become flesh. This is how John even starts. This is how he introduces this whole story. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. He's praying. And that being true, guess what we're listening in on? We are eavesdropping on an intimate conversation between God and his Son. Like we are getting the privilege to lean in and listen in on this Trinitarian conversation that's going on here. Father, the hour has come. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't pray like you and me. He doesn't pray like a normal, mere mortal man. You remember how other people pray? Remember how Ezra prayed? He was ashamed to lift his face. Ezra, he said, "Oh God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you because our iniquities have risen higher than our heads." Remember how the tax collector prayed? standing far off, beating his chest. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's not how Jesus is praying here. Look at verse 1. He says, he lifted up his eyes. Jesus lifts up his eyes to his Father in heaven. No sin here. No unholy fear here. It's just boldness, confidence, familiarity, intimacy. Praying like nobody else. Praying like nobody else would or could. The prayer life of Jesus, in my opinion, proves that he is the Son of God. Just the way he prays. Nobody prays like Jesus. If you just look at the history in the Gospels, after each exhausting day, while his disciples go off to sleep, he sneaks off to some secluded place and spends all night in prayer. Wouldn't you love to listen in on that? Father, wouldn't you love to listen in? Well, that's exactly what's happening. We are listening in. This is the longest recorded prayer in the New Testament of Jesus himself in a very important moment. And I want you to think about that. Third, I want you to think about this hour that he's talking about. He says, Father, the hour has come. That hour has come. And he's not talking about a literal 60-minute period has come. What he means is simply that moment has come. Father, the time's here. The time has come. The time for what? The time for Christ to be glorified. That's what he says here. This is his first petition. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. He said the same thing in chapter 12 before he even started that last sermon with his disciples. He said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he says it again here in verse 5, but with some astonishing detail. He says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So when he says, when this man says, glorify me, he's not asking for a round of applause or standing ovation. He's not asking for some worldly achievement to be accomplished that finally gets him the glory he deserves. No, no. He's not asking that God would glorify him in front of men. He's asking to be glorified by God in the presence of God. He wants you to think about that. It's easy to get glory from men. But who deserves glory from God? God says, my glory I will give to no other. And here's Jesus saying, give me your glory. No, he's actually saying more than that. Give me my glory back. Give me my glory back. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. He's asking to return to his pre-creation everlasting glory. This man praying in the darkness that nobody knows. Now, be careful not to read verse 4 as if Jesus is saying, okay, Father, I accomplished the work on earth that you gave me. I'm tired of being human. Now let's get this over with so I can go back to heaven and go back to being God. That's not what he's saying. He is not abandoning his humanity. He's actually asking to be glorified in his humanity with the eternal glory that he has always possessed. Jesus is forever the God-man. He is forever glorified as the man Christ Jesus, forever worshiped as the Lamb of God, and forever enjoyed as Emmanuel, God with us. And now that hour has come. And Jesus knows it. He knows it. He's not just praying for his own glory. Because Jesus is God, and God is triune, three persons, one God, when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified. So it's time for that now. It's time for Christ to glorify his Father. He says that right there, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As Jesus thought about this moment, again, before the sermon that he gave to his disciples, back in chapter 12, he says, now my soul is troubled. He's contemplating what's going to happen. He says, what shall I say? Father, deliver me, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I have come. Father, glorify your name. This is why he came. For this purpose I have come, he says. This is why the Son left the Father's presence to begin with. This is why he emptied himself of the glory that he had before the world existed. He came into this world to glorify his Father. Well, how is he going to do that? How is the Son going to glorify God the Father? And to me, this is one of the greatest proofs that the gospel is from heaven and not from man. Because no man would ever imagine, even in our twisted minds, we would never imagine God glorifying God on a Roman cross. But that's what time it is. The hour has come to glorify God in the cross. This is what he means, and Jesus knows it. Again, before the sermon to the disciples, back in chapter 12, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he says, my soul is troubled, but for this purpose I have come. And when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. And John explains, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The hour has come. He knows, Jesus knows in this prayer that he is about to be shamefully treated and brutally murdered. Here he is. He's just inches away from the Garden of Gethsemane where the dread of God's wrath is so heavy on him that he sweats drops of blood. He's minutes away. He's just minutes away from being betrayed into the hands of his enemies by Judas. And he's hours away, mere hours away from this merciless beating and being staked, nailed to a tree as a cursed man. He's half a day away from bearing the unimaginable wrath of God in his soul, and he knows it's coming. But there is a joy set before him that's going to help him endure. Even in this hour, there's a joy set before him because he knows what time it is. It's not just time for the cross. It's time to return to his Father. Dread and joy all wrapped up in this moment. It's interesting that Jesus actually describes this moment more in terms of leaving the world and returning to his Father than the actual crucifixion. Just look up just a little bit in John 16, verse 28. He says this often. I came from the Father. I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. He said this over and over in that last sermon. And so here he is, the man Christ Jesus, by faith. This is how he understands this hour. Yes, there is a horrific crucifixion that's coming where he will bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people. But at the same time, there is resurrection coming and ascension and exaltation coming and a return to his Father's right hand. And this is all on his mind and on his lips in this prayer, and you see it in verse 5. Glorify me where? In your presence, with the glory that I had with you. This is what he's longing for. This is the joy set before him. When it is finished. Now, here's the question. It's obvious Jesus knows all this, but how does he know? Because apparently nobody else knows. Not even his closest disciples even. And so I want you to think again about these first five words. I want you to think about how this little phrase reveals this massive plan of God. This is the most mind-blowing part for me, honestly. It's like the very tip of a massive iceberg that's barely breaking the surface. We get to listen in on this divine Trinitarian conversation that starts with a little glimpse of something massive, something glorious that no man has ever fully known. Father, the hour has come. Imagine back in like World War II, being some naive little army clerk walking by and overhearing General Eisenhower on the morning of June 5th, 1944. And all you hear is this: Mr. President, it's time. What's that? It's time for what? Man, something's going on. People are scurrying around. Something's happening. Something really big. Something that's probably been planned for a long time. Something that's had this massive amount of resources and orchestration going on and planning behind it. And now it's finally ready to go. And this thing has far-reaching effects. And you might not even figure that out until after it's all finished. Maybe even years later. Look back and say, my goodness. Father, the hour has come. It's here. With those words, we get a little peek inside the eternal counsel of God's eternal plan of redemption. And guess what? Jesus knows the plan. Just from this phrase, you can tell the Father and the Son, they've talked about this before. There's been a plan in place before the world existed. There's actually been this timeline that has obviously, apparently, played out perfectly to this very hour. And now, here's the climax. Here's the pinnacle. The hour has come. Jesus knows he was predestined to die. And he knows it's time. This moment has been foreordained, foreshadowed, and foretold by God in the scriptures. Adam and Eve heard about it. Abraham and Moses caught a glimpse of it. David and Isaiah wrote about it. And with the promised help from the Holy Spirit, the disciples are about to figure it out, and they're going to preach it for the rest of their life. On Pentecost, Peter, with the power of the Holy Spirit, starts quoting the Old Testament and saying to the men of Israel, the men who crucified Jesus, he said, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him by the hands of lawless men. And just a little later, two chapters later in the book of Acts, the church prays from Psalm 2 with this awakening moment of the sovereignty of God in this moment. Oh, sovereign Lord, truly, in this city they were gathered together against your anointed, your holy servant Jesus. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, even the people of Israel, they were gathered together against him to do what your hand and to do what your plan had predestined to take place. The hour has come. The crucifixion of the Son of God is no surprise to God. It's no surprise to Jesus. It's actually the plan from the beginning. From before the beginning. God and His Son, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned and predestined every moment and every detail of the cross, and Jesus knows full well what He is about to face. He knows that in God's divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. This one that's praying now, the one who knew no sin, he knows he's about to be made to be sin. He knows that the Lord is about to lay on him the iniquity of us all. He knows he's about to bear all our sins in his body on that tree. And he knows he's about to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He knows like the storm brewing at Mount Sinai, the wrath of God has been building for centuries and it's about to be unleashed full strength on one soul. The sinless soul of the Son of God. That hour has now come. Step back and think about how insignificant your life is in light of that massive plan. And what I mean by that is think about how puny and pitiful all our priorities, the things that we worry about, the things that make us mad, the things that we scurry about doing, the plans we make that are so worldly, we're so busy, we're so distracted, and it's just all dust in the scales when we hear these words. I mean, here's the world scurrying around to make a dollar. Here's the world scurrying around to get ahead, to make a name for themselves, all while the eternal, furious wrath of God hangs over their heads. And at the same time, here we also see the eternal, steadfast love of God in this massive plan to save some. And here's the Son of God in love, ready and willing to face the wrath of God and lay down his life for those that don't even know him. It's not that you love God. It's that God loved you and sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sin. And now that hour has come. Man, think about how not insignificant, but think about how significant our souls are in light of this massive plan. If there's anything going to grip you here today, it needs to be this right here. Think how significant your soul is in light of this massive plan. Part of what's being revealed here is not only has God predestined the death of Christ, but he has predestined those who will be saved by it. This prayer is all about the people of God. This prayer is all about the people that God had predestined and given to Christ before the foundation of the world. It's right here. It's in verse 2. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to who? To all you whom you have given him. Jesus reveals this over and over in the Gospel of John. You want sovereignty of God? Just set Romans 8 and 9 aside for a minute and read the Gospel of John. Over and over again, it's revealed Jesus has a people. Jesus has a finite number of people that God has given to him. And he did that before they were born. He did that before the earth was created. Jesus himself says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is the will of the one who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, They hear my voice and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and nobody will snatch them out of my hand. The phrase, Father, the hour has come, also means it's time to save my people from their sins. That's what it means. Jesus is not praying for the world. He's praying for those who will believe. He's praying for those whom the Father has given him. He says that in this prayer. He says exactly that in verses 9 and verses 20. Brothers and sisters in Christ, those who believe in here today, I want you to know something. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is about to face the wrath of God for you. And he knows it. And he's doing it because we are actually a gift to him from God. If you know your sins, that's amazing. It's a good thing nothing went wrong with this plan. Isn't it a good thing that nothing went wrong with this plan? Think about the sovereignty here. Think about the precision in this hour. Everybody's amazed when a massive plan comes together. Like, everybody's amazed when one of Elon Musk's rockets comes back from space and lands straight up on a dime right at the right moment. That is amazing. You know, imagine all the resources and all the programming and all the planning that went in to make that happen, and all the little things that had to go exactly right without otherwise blow up. That's nothing. Landing a rocket is nothing compared to this right here. Oh my goodness. It's puny. Nothing compared to this plan that spans from eternity to eternity. God is the only one who actually works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Yeah, I want you to think about now. Think about everything that has been promised by God about Christ. Promises from the first pages of the Bible. And promises in every generation. Think about everything that God has been foreshadowing concerning Christ. That real people in real history raised up to be types of Christ. There's tabernacles and sacrifices and offerings. All these things instituted as pictures of Christ. And then think about how much time has elapsed. How many generations have come and gone? How many things are there that could have gone wrong and the plan gotten derailed or the plan gotten changed? What if the Nephilim, you'll laugh at this, what if they would have succeeded in corrupting the messianic line in the days of Noah? What if Abraham never had a son? What if Joseph didn't make it? And Jacob's family died in the famine. What if Moses drowned in the river? What if Pharaoh wouldn't let him go? What if David's sons, just one of them, just decided not to have kids? What if Israel got erased from history by all their multitude of enemies? What if they got erased from history like every other nation did? Yet the hour has come. You get that? Yet the hour has come. And the hour didn't come early, and the hour didn't come late, and the plan never changed. Not one bit. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to redeem those who were under the law. In other words, precisely when God had ordained it, the hour came. Man, this is another thing that Jesus highlights all throughout the Gospel of John, God's sovereignty in this moment. Jesus tells his own mother, when she's looking for a public miracle, he says, my hour has not yet come. His unbelieving brothers, when they try to get him to come to Jerusalem and show off his power to the world, he says, my time has not yet come. And how many times did the Jewish leaders try to catch him or kill him, but it says no one laid a hand on him? Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And how many times did the devil try to tempt him or kill him? But you guess what? When the actual time came, when the hour actually came, Satan entered Judas, and Jesus looked him dead in the eye and said, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And the very next words from Jesus, as Satan turns and leaves, at the command of Christ, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Right on time. God says, and it is so. Nothing went wrong, and everything went right. And I want you to just think about everything that went right. Think about all the fulfillment that is wrapped up in this one moment. Telos. I love that word. I don't know much about Greek, but I love that word. Jesus is about to use that word from the cross when he says, "It is finished." Tetelestai, which is a form of the Greek word telos, which means the end point. The end point. And in this hour, Jesus becomes the end point. He becomes the telos of all that God had promised and all that God had pointed to all throughout human history to this very millisecond. All the promises of God find their yes in him, and I would say in this moment. Every redemptive purpose and promise from Genesis to Malachi finds its ultimate fulfillment in this hour. What are the odds of that? Over 300 prophecies written over centuries before his birth, and they all find their ultimate fulfillment in one single man, and especially in this one single moment. The hour has come. The picture painting is over. The picture painting is over. All the types and the shadows that have been orchestrated by God up until now, they give way to the real thing. Every Bible story, every famous son of Abraham, every lamb slaughtered, every tabernacle, every temple built, every priest, every prophet, every king, every victory and every defeat of Israel, Noah's Ark, Jacob's ladder, manna from heaven, the serpent on the pole, the veil, the mercy seat, the Sabbath, and on and on and on. And now the hour has come. The hour has come for it all to be wrapped up and brought to an end point in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And in this hour, he becomes the perfected revelation of the nature and glory of God. You remember how Moses begged to see God's glory? And what did God show him? He showed him his sovereign mercy. He showed him his loving character. And he showed him his inflexible justice. In those phrases, right there in Exodus 33 and 34. Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I am a merciful, gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." How's that going to work out? How are you going to do all that? How are you going to show all that to the world? Verse 1 says, "The hour has come. Glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you." John has prepared us for this moment from the introduction of his gospel. When he says, Yahweh has become flesh, the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Then he compares, he reaches back into Exodus and he says, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ." No one has ever seen God, not even Moses fully, but the Son has made him known. And so in this hour, this is what Jesus is doing. He's making God known. We see his sovereign grace here as Christ prays for and dies for the people given to him before the foundation of the world. In this hour, we see the steadfast love and faithfulness of God in fulfilling every single redemptive promise ever in Christ. And in this hour, we see that forgiveness of our iniquity, transgression, and sin through the death of Christ. And in this hour, we see the righteous judgment of God and not clearing the guilty as he punishes Jesus in our place. Now, one last thought. It is finished, but Christ isn't. The work of atonement is complete, but the work of our great high priest is not complete. And John 17 not only shows the fulfillment of the priesthood in Christ, it is actually giving us the greatest example of how it continues to this very hour. Think about the glimpse of our great high priest in heaven that we're getting in this hour. Like nobody could mediate between God and man, but the one who is both God and man. This is what Job prayed for, begged for long ago when he said, oh, that someone would be an arbiter between God and man, somebody who might lay his hand on God and us both. That's exactly what Jesus is doing for his people as Emmanuel, God with us. And who could mediate better between sinners and the Father than the Son, sinless Son? Think about that. John will go on to write in 1 John, just remind you that if you sin, don't worry, we have an advocate. We got the best advocate there ever could be with the Father. It's the Son. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the only one who had never sinned, the only one with the righteousness to approach God. He lifts his eyes confidently and addresses God. Why? Because he is the Son. And he is our mediator. Who is God going to listen to more than his beloved Son, who brings an offering for his people of his own blood? You think the Father is listening? In this most difficult hour, the heart and the prayers of the Son of God is for our greatest good. Look at what he prays for. We won't go through this chapter, obviously, but he prays for our eternal life in verse 2. He prays for our saving faith in verses 9 and 20. He prays for our perseverance, that we would actually make it to be with him in glory in verse 24. I love verse 24. I especially love to consider this when there's been a death of a saint, a true believer who dies in the Lord. Because when a true believer dies, it is an answer to Jesus' prayer in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. Jesus prays that we will make it to heaven. And guess what? The prayers of Jesus are answered. Every one of them. Everything Jesus prayed in verse 1 has been answered. Everything we just talked about has been answered. Jesus has been glorified, and God has been glorified in the glorification of his Son. We see it even today because Jesus isn't dead. Remember, the glorification of Christ is his resurrection and exaltation. Well, history proves that he was crucified, and the empty tomb proves that he was raised. God has glorified his Son. Jesus has passed through the heavens and is right now seated at the right hand of God. And the crucifixion of Christ, which this is leading up to, is actually the most famous story in the world to this day. Back then, nobody knew, nobody cared what was happening on this night outside the Garden of Gethsemane. A few hours later, the few followers he had would forsake him and deny him. In his finest hour, no glory. He had no glory from heaven or earth. Yet no one is more famous and more glorious in heaven and on earth than the Son of God. It was all answered. Verse 1 has all been answered, and everything else in John 17 will be answered. He will not lose one single soul of all the Father has given him. All his lost sheep will hear his voice, and they will follow him. Nobody will ever snatch him out of his hand. They will all receive eternal life, and they will all see his glory in heaven forever. Why? Because Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. How should we respond? Two quick things. The first one, here's the best New Year's resolution you can make. Resolve to feed your soul with the glory of Christ daily. Doesn't take much, 5 words. Man, there's a whole book of those. You need your daily bread. Get it. Every day. Doesn't matter what else happens. You need your daily bread. You need the Word of God. Even more than that, you need this filet mignon. You need to stay and enjoy the glory of Christ. Resolve not only to go to the table of God's Word every day, but resolve to stay until you're satisfied. And number two, and I hope we do this even as we take the Lord's Supper in a minute, worship your sovereign Savior. Worship your sovereign Savior, right? Worship the sovereignty that saved you. But his hour of glory has come, just like he planned. Our hour of faith has come, just like he ordained. And our hour of eternal life will soon come, just like he's promised. Worship that. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We did not love you. We did not know you. But you loved us and sent your Son that we may have eternal life. And this is eternal life, that we know you and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you for sending. Lord Jesus, we praise you for coming and dying. We praise you for sending the Spirit that opened our eyes to see your glory for the very first time. Lord, feed your people. Father, glorify your name in this church, week in and week out. You're worthy of praise. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.